Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again. Glad that you are here with us. And if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 19. We'll continue our journey through the Gospel of John. Thanks. And we will get the... Right. John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading from verse 1. John chapter 19 and verse 1. So Pilate then took Jesus and had him flogged, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and put a purple cloak on him. And they repeatedly came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slapped him in the face again and again. And then Pilate came out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, so that you will know that I find no grounds at all for charges in this case." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no grounds for charges in his case." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews shouted, saying, "If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Look, your king." So they shouted, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king except Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's once again take a moment to just pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth in it. We thank you for this gospel that calls us to read, believe, and live. And as these words come before us from this paper, let us realize that they are written just for that purpose, for those who know you and have trusted in you, Father, that we might increase in our faith, in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that don't know you, who not place their faith and trust in you, might they read these words and believe on the only begotten Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we be impacted by your words and through your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you, there might be a few in the crowd who were going to Hillview in 1988. How many of you? Maybe a handful. Well, back then, I was actually in the Air Force, and I was stationed in Merced Air Force Base, Castle Air Force Base was in Merced. And one Sunday or weekend, I came up to the Bay Area and went to Hillview, and there was a cute lady playing the piano, actually, cute young lady, and we kind of hit it off. And so from that moment on, because the preaching was so good at Hillview, I was there every weekend. It's pretty exciting to come. But on one of those weekends, I was leaving late on a Sunday evening going back, and as is often the case, it was dark, there weren't a lot of cars, but there was one car who went by me at a very high rate of speed, and wasn't that long after I had driven along, maybe a mile or two, I had a kind of a white sports car. It was a cool, turbocharged and all that, and I could go fast, but he went by me, but it wasn't too long after that the policeman pulled this guy over. I drove by, and there he was, pulled over by the cops. So what did I do? justice. You know, this guy was speeding and they got him. Now, what I failed to mention about the story was I was speeding too, but he was speeding more. So to me, you know, it was all about justice for him, you know, leniency and mercy for me. We have a lot of thoughts about justice. You know, we hear it a lot in the news. We have racial justice, we have social justice, economic justice, criminal justice. We put a lot of adjectives in front of that. Nowadays, even sports, right? You've heard of VAR, video, what is it called? Review. And I was watching the Olympics, and there was a volleyball match, and so someone challenged a shot, and so they looked at it, and they actually made the correct, the judge made the correct call, but he pushed the wrong button, apparently. And so they actually had a video review of the video review to make sure they had gotten it right. And so we're all about this idea of justice, right? We want justice, righteous justice, but it's very difficult to realize. I mean, why do we put those two words together? Righteous justice isn't righteousness assumes perfect justice, and perfect justice, of course, assumes that it's automatically righteous. We put adjectives in front of justice because we feel like we're not getting our message, or they're not considering our ideas of justice. I read a story about little Tommy, and Daddy came up to Tommy and said, you know, looked like Tommy was in a jam again, had done something very wrong, and came up to Tommy and said, you know, I only whipped you a half an hour ago for what you just did. And Tommy said, yes, sir, I know, but I heard you tell Mommy that you thought you'd whip me too hard, so I thought I'd make it even, you know, in the grand scheme of things. So, you know, personal justice is very hard. Why? Because we're all frail. We're all fallen. But biblical justice is different. The Lord detests injustice, and he says that in Proverbs. The Lord detests differing weights and dishonest scales. They don't please him. You know, when we think about the legal system, we think about scales, right? We often use those terms of scales. And the Bible uses those terms very much because Jesus and God want perfect justice. They want the scales to be balanced, even saying that, you shall have no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And that's in Leviticus 19 and 15. Even Isaiah, He was crying out to God because of the injustice that was going on in Judah. And he said, justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. Jesus often talked about those who were oppressed, and God talked about taking care of the oppressed and the afflicted, the fatherless. And that was kind of an idea of justice. God says, loose the chains of injustice, almost that like injustice was trapping people in a form of bondage and oppression. Of course, Jesus had a few things to say about justice. You recall when we go back to John chapter 2, Jesus went to the temple, and what did he see there at the temple? He saw injustice. He saw his house being turned into a marketplace where perhaps people were offering different money, you know, to trade in your currency for others, and they were maybe tipping the scales a little unrighteously, or maybe selling animals because kind of like that gas station that's at the rental car place, they jack up the prices a little bit. So I'm here at the temple and I gotta buy me an animal. So maybe they were raising the prices. And of course, Jesus said, that's not right. My house was not for that. Justice. Today we're gonna see a passage that's full of injustice. And it's going to be an injustice that's going to be poured out on our Savior. And he's going to stand there silently, with humility, with grace, and take the injustice that the world is going to pour out. Through it all, injustice of the Jewish people who were yelling, injustice from the Jewish leaders who were going to accuse him, and of course, injustice from the Roman judge, Pilate. Through it all, and during the shame and the mocking and the cruelty, Jesus is mostly silent. He really, if we go back to John chapter 18, we have really six trials that have taken place, right? I mean, they went to the Sanhedrin and back to Annas, the ex-high priest. Of course, they trumped up some charges. They went to Caiaphas again. They went to the Sanhedrin. Through that all, they figured out what these charges. They sent him to Pilate so that he might find him guilty, and he kind of says, no. Then Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod's like, no, I don't see any reason for death here. And then here we find ourselves back with Pilate in perhaps what is the darkest chapter of John. We've had a lot of encouragement in John, right? We've seen Jesus heal people. We've seen words of encouragement and challenge. We've seen disciples that have been coming along. Even the words we heard this morning, the Lord's Supper, like you have the words of eternal life. Just the encouragement of what Jesus was doing in the world around them. And today, we perhaps stop and pause. We're going to take 3 Sundays to go through this darkest chapter of John and see our Savior who's going to be mercilessly and unjustly accused. I call this message the just for the unjust. We're going to look at 6 different areas as we go through this chapter, and we're going to see the undeserved abuse that our Savior was going to undergo, this unfavorable appearance that Pilate is going to try to send out at Jesus to the Jews, the untrue accusation that the Jewish leaders are going to have against the Lord Jesus Christ, this unfounded authority that Pilate thinks he has over our Savior, this unlikely allegiance that the Jewish nation and their leaders are going to have with the Roman government. And finally, this unjust verdict. Pilate had just already, if we jump back into John chapter 18, he had already said Jesus was innocent, right? We've seen that. Jesus had come out and Pilate had said, you know, I don't find any fault in this man. And yet, from the very beginning of chapter 19, Pilate pours out undeserved abuse against our Savior. He had failed in his first attempt to free Jesus, trying to keep the police, perhaps he was in hot water with the Jews and also with the Roman leaders. Pilate was in a kind of a precarious spot there as a leader of this area. Certainly his conscience was speaking to him. His conscience was in full force. He knew that Jesus was this religious scapegoat for the Jews, and yet, he handed him over to be flogged. There's 3 different types of this kind of punishment that is often meted out in the Roman government, and Jesus was really subjected to the worst of these. One was just a beating. The second, I won't talk to the Greek words, a flogging, and the last is a scourging, which was the most serious. Oftentimes, they would have this handle with leather straps, and on each of the straps were bits of bone or metal. Jesus was likely disrobed, tied to a stake with skin taut, and then blow after blow was rained upon his back, scourging. Really, we don't like to think about it because this is the kind of abuse, this is the kind of punishment that we would never consider to be, you know, as our Constitution says, cruel and unusual. This is cruel. This is certainly unusual, and yet Jesus subjected to it as an innocent man, coming before Pilate, trying to keep the peace. He wasn't even considered guilty, right? You would think, okay, maybe after a guilty verdict, Pilate could justly say, okay, flog him, as often was the case for capital punishment. Before the cross, let's go ahead and mete out some punishment. Blood would flow, perhaps causing premature death. No doubt it was unbearable. It's hard to know exactly why Jesus would pray to the Father, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Certainly, there was an idea of the physical pain that he was going to have to endure, the abuse at the hands of sinful men. We know also, of course, that his Father was going to have to turn his back on him, and that was, of course, a devastating thing that we'll see later. Men often died while being scourged, severe to rip open flesh. In Psalm 129 and verse 3, it says, the plowers have plowed my back and they made their furrows long. Jesus endured such tremendous agony and pain and suffering. The unjust made that punishment out. In Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, we're healed. Of course, much of what Jesus went through, the prophets would testify to, knowing that Jesus was going to die and here before that is going to suffer, and by his stripes we're healed. So we have the scourging. I won't go into the details of what that looked like, but it's not very pretty. It was incredibly painful, incredibly humiliating. But it wasn't done. They weren't done. So the soldiers would take a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. So ironic that the King of Kings, it would just crown the King of Kings with thorns, no doubt pressed upon his forehead, and his face would come bleeding. We see it, of course, in paintings and things of this Savior who was beaten beyond belief in his back, and now a crown of thorn placed upon his head, meekness and dignity in the face of mockery and shame. He was slapped and beaten, the robe put on his back. Interesting that the crown of thorns, when we go back to Genesis, we see why on earth were there thorns in the first place? Of course, that was because of mankind turning their backs on their Lord, right? Thorns and thistles would grow up, and you would have to till the ground in the sweat of your brow. And so those same thorns that were part of the curse of this world was twisted into a wreath and placed on our Savior's head and pressed down to mock the Savior. Pilate had tried to give the Jews satisfaction in multiple attempts. They had tried Barabbas in chapter 8, right? Just take Barabbas and we'll, let Jesus go. But that wasn't to be the case. They flogged, the ridicule, the crown of thorns, stripped and beaten. 1 Peter, by his wounds you have been healed. He himself bore in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. We don't really understand. I know some movies have tried to portray the agony and injustice that was done to our Savior as he was scourged. Isaiah chapter 52, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I don't think we can comprehend the undeserved abuse that our Savior endured. In Isaiah chapter 50, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Isn't it remarkable that when sometimes we want to stand up for our rights, that as Jesus endured the most relentless injustice, that he mostly was silent there in humility and meekness, that really portrays what we're about in our relationship, portrays Christianity of one of acceptance, of contrition, repentance. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, says 10, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 10 says, he was made perfect through suffering, made perfect through suffering. There was no justice, there was no righteousness, there was no fairness. It was all about hatred and violence and suffering. So undeserved abuse through the scourging and the crown of thorns, the purple robe and the slappings and the beatings, our Savior took the abuse for us. In chapter 4, Pilate, thinking that perhaps now that Jesus had been scourged and was humiliated as perhaps no one had ever been humiliated before, he could parade him out and kind of get some sympathy from the Jews, and they might allow this whole thing to just pass over. Pilate even says, all right, I'm bringing him out to you so that you will know that I find no grounds for joy. He's kind of even prefacing, maybe Jesus is still back a bit, and he'd come out to say, look, I'm just going to show you him. He's not in good shape, but you can trust that I've taken care of this opportunity to showcase a weak and powerless, the man that was been crushed, a shell of a man. Surely this would change their mind. Surely would end the matter. I'd find no fault, no grounds to charge him. And so he brings Jesus out and says, behold the man. Ecce homo, behold the man. Look, here is the man. Pilate maybe had meant nothing more than you know, here is the accused, something like that. But I think more in a contemptuous way, Pilate says, look, here is your king. He's utterly powerless. I've been able to do whatever I want. Even though there was no justice in what I did, he was powerless to stop me. And at the same time, Pilate, to his accusers, maybe is like, look at this poor fellow. Let's just get this over with and let him go. Jesus would certainly not have looked very impressive. Perhaps Pilate's words were an unconscious allusion to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Then say to him, the Lord of the heaven's armies says, look, here is the man whose name is Branch, who will sprout up from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Here is the man. Pilate basically had certainly the reason and the responsibility to set Jesus free. And as he puts Jesus out here, says he's innocent, and I find no fault. This unfavorable appearance that Jesus makes before Pilate and the Jews. It makes us wonder, right? How do we see Jesus? How do you see Jesus as he stands in this rather crushed position? Probably barely able to stand. We know that he couldn't even carry his cross as he went to the cross. So his back, no doubt, in shreds, the crown of thorns and the purple robe, the beatings on his face from being slapped. How do you see our Savior? We say, behold the man, unlike any man who walked on the face of the earth, the man who changed history because he was more than just a man. We know from John and other places that he was God himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Even the glory of the one who would come as a parade, as an object in front of Pilate, beaten and scourged and in humility. The most pivotal figure in all of history. Behold the man, and we can be drawn to him knowing that he did this for you and for me. For you and for me. But the chief priests and the officers, they weren't at all accepting of this. And so we have the untrue accusation in verse 6. Crucify and crucify. The appearance of Jesus in front of them made no difference to their hatred, no hesitancy in their accusations. Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate is no doubt frustrated, fed up. He tried multiple times to release Jesus, and the Jews were not having any bit of that. He had mocked them. And so, having no love for the Jewish people, Pilate decided to mock the Jews, even himself. He tells him, you take him and crucify him. You take him yourself. For I find no charges in this case. Pilate knew, of course, that this was impossible. The Jews were not even allowed to do that, right? We'll see this. Legally, they could not. They were innocent. They had no reason for their accusation. Even back in John chapter 18, you know, Pilate was like, what criminal act, what charges do you bring against him? And they, of course, tried different things like, hey, he told us not to pay the tithe, which, of course, we knew that was wrong. As he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God. He said he tried to make himself out to be a king. He's a criminal. Even then, Pilate said, judge him by your own laws. He says, you take him. You crucify him. Basically, in John chapter 18 with Pilate and 19, we see four times that Pilate had basically said he was innocent. John 18:38, he had no grounds for charges. In John 19:4, I find no guilt in him. In verse 6, I find no fault in him. And in verse 12, he sought to release him. The untrue accusation. We find this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar in Luke, saying he is Christ, a king. He stirs up the people. Isn't it neat as we see Jesus before the Jewish? Does that not stir our hearts? Does that not stir us to behold the man? Of course, these charges were not effective. So he tried different things. And so you have the untrue accusation. I love what the Jews said. Love. We have a law. We have a law. Kind of trying to skirt around perhaps the idea of God's law, because that really wasn't going to work with Pilate. We have a law. And by that law, he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Interesting. The accusation, I guess, was true, correct? I mean, I thought about how does that work? Let's say you're a police officer and someone accuses you of impersonating a police officer. Well, I guess the accusation would be true, right? You were acting like a police officer, but because you were a police officer, then the accusation is basically null and void. It's faulty. And here we have Jesus accused of being the Son of God. He made himself out to be the Son of God, and it's true, he did. But because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, because he was God himself, then it's a faulty accusation, because Jesus was God. There was no guilt and no fault. The Jews weren't going to be, they weren't going to let this go. They were determined on evil. They were more fixed in their plans. And so the accusation came forth. Pilate, of course, as we see in chapter in verse 8, there was a little fear and hesitancy in Pilate's voice when Pilate heard this statement. Remember the Jews had said he made himself out to be the Son of God. And of course, in Roman idea of religion, men and God kind of came and went, right? You'd have men who were partly God and partly men, and they would come and do various things and so there was a lot of superstition in the Roman ideas of religion and gods. And Pilate, perhaps having some of that superstition, started to wonder. You remember back in John chapter 18, what is it that Jesus talked to Pilate about when he says, "You are a king"? He's like, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, they would have fought for me," right? But Pilate already has this idea of what Jesus is, although he's not sure. And so when the Jews say, "This man made himself out to be the Son of God," Pilate is a little nervous, likely based on superstition, certainly based on conscience. He had been impressed with Jesus as he talked about his claims of divinity, and he's worried. Talked about his kingdom. Remember, if you go back into Matthew, we read that his own wife had said, like, "You should not have anything to do with this just man." She had a dream. So all those things combined, Pilate was a little nervous. And so he speaks. And so he takes Jesus back. If you remember, I wasn't there for the message that Dave spoke. Remember, Jesus and Pilate had gone in and out, into the praetorium, out of the praetorium. I think if you go back, there's like 8 different transitions as Pilate and Jesus were back and forth and back and forth in the residence, out on the praetorium with the Jews. And so they go back in, and Pilate asks a question in verse 9, "Where are you from?" Maybe perhaps it's like, "Where are you descended?" He wasn't really asking like, "Hey, are you from Galilee or are you from Bethlehem?" I don't think that was the question. I think Pilate was a little nervous about like, is it possible that you are more than just a man? Of course, we know he had answered that question already, that my kingdom is not of this world, and I'd come to testify to the truth. But Jesus was silent there. Gave him no answer. I mean, I would imagine, you know, for someone who had been beaten, what does Pilate normally see? They probably just rabble out confessions and are happy after they've been tortured to say a bunch of anything, to plead for mercy or leniency or something, maybe even to get release or pardon. But Jesus was quiet. As a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And so Pilate takes from fear and alarm to kind of a menacing threat. And we see in these next couple of verses this unfounded authority that Pilate thinks he has. He scoffingly assume some sort of superior authority over life and death. The one who would say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate says, I have that authority. I am the judge. You're the accused criminal. I am your master and the master of these Jews. You are absolutely in my power. And at this, Jesus decides that he wants to answer. He answers the question with authority, basically saying authority is gained. It's not gained, it's given. Pilate assumed that because he had been blessed to get this position, that all of a sudden he was in authority, but Jesus had other ideas. No authority. You have no authority over me, if at all, if it had not been given to you from above. Jesus was not one to shy away from the ideas of authority. In John chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, but to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. John chapter 5 and verse 27, God has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. John chapter 10, I have authority, Jesus speaking of his life, his very life. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 18, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. Finally, in John chapter 17 and verse 2, since you have been given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have been given. So we can see Jesus was happy to talk about authority. He is happy to talk about physical life because he knew that his own life was in his own hands, that he had authority to lay it down and take it up. He didn't have any hesitancy to talk about eternal authority and eternal life because he knew that he was the place where eternal life was going to become by those who believed on his name. It's very doubtful that many people question. I can't imagine people coming in and questioning Pilate's authority. Can you imagine after being flogged and the crown of thorns and the purple robe and the beatings to say, you don't have any authority over me. Pilate probably didn't hear that very often. But Jesus talks about authority, even talks about his ultimate accuser. Likely it's Caiaphas, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. These proceedings, the betrayal, the arrest, the delivery of Jesus to Pilate, none of this was an accident. None of this was, I wonder what's going to happen. It's all predetermined. Pilate's actions, although sinful and evil, were part of God's plan of salvation. Makes you kind of wonder, in this grand scheme of our lives, those who have authority over us, those who we see go into office, how does that happen? Do you ever wonder, is that the right person? I didn't vote for them. Why would they be appointed? This can't be the person that I want. I won't spend a lot of time there, but if you have questions about whether this person is there for a reason, and even though they're not the person you would have expected, I encourage you to go to Romans chapter 13. There Paul is pretty clear. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I have no radical explanation that will allow it to just, I get that now. Why different people come into power, seemingly corrupt people, but here Pilate is there to execute a predetermined plan that God had from the very beginning to rescue you and rescue me from the sin that plagued all of us. And that redemption is through a plan that came about because of God's plan. And even though Pilate thought he had authority, it was unfounded because Jesus had this authority. Well, the Jews weren't done. As he came back out in verse 12, trying to release Jesus, the Jews shouted all the more, if you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Rome probably did not think that Pilate was doing that great of a job. He was apparently on thin ice. And so the Jews were going to use that to try to manipulate Pilate into doing their own will. The Jews would report to Rome that he had released this political prisoner who was a traitor. He was claiming to be a king, going against Caesar. This probably wouldn't play out very well in Rome for Pilate. So this unlikely allegiance formed, friend of Caesar, as if the Jews wanted to be friends of Caesar. Here they say, you have no friends. You are not a friend of Caesar. Anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out again and sat down. I think Pilate was just fed up. He's like, I don't know what else to do. And he certainly was not interested in losing his spot as a ruler. Idea of friend of Caesar. What an unlikely alliance. As they say, when Pilate brings Jesus out, look, your king. Look, your king. Behold, your king. And what did the Jews say? We have no king except Caesar. Pilate really was saying, like, look, shall I crucify your king? This is the one. We have no king except Caesar. Shouted as if they had some sort of a lasting alliance with the Romans, right? These people who they were trying to make an alliance with, here only in 40 more years we're going to come in and ransack the temple and take Jerusalem. It wasn't going to be very pretty. Maybe this was the beginning of where that led to. The rejection of the Messiah, the embracing of this current king, whoever it is, so they could get their way. Rejecting Jesus, God the Father, the truth, the Word. They rejected Jesus, who was bringing about a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. And embracing the physical kingdom of Caesar. Ironic. Very ironic. It really brought me back to the beginnings of the Israelites as they looked around them to all the nations. And they saw something different. Hey, we don't have a king like all the rest of these people. Give us a king. We want a king. So we'll be like everyone else. Samuel didn't really like that and went back to God. And God said, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. And here the Jewish nation was embracing this physical earthly kingdom and rejecting the king before them. Rejecting God. This unlikely allegiance begs the question, I think, at least in my own heart, what do we cast our allegiance to? What do we embrace that take us away from the things of the Lord, that take us away from His Word, His people? What do we embrace so that our hearts won't bend to the Savior? As before, they had already shouted, not this man, but Barabbas, and now they embrace Caesar. Not the Lord of glory, but the Lord of Rome, and not the King of kings, but Caesar. We have no king. It begs the question, what might we put in that phrase? We have no king, but do ever we embrace something that we don't put the Lord there? I have no king, but the Lord Jesus. Let us not put anything in that place but Him. Let us not embrace and make an allegiance with anything else. So we come to the end, chapter, verse 16, the unjust verdict. So He handed Him over to be crucified. He handed Him over to be crucified. The darkness had just begun in John chapter 19, and Jesus standing before them, flogged and beaten with a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate unjustly hands Him over to be crucified. Peter writes about this, Luke writes about this in Acts, when Peter is standing before the Jews in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You slew Him, crucify Him by the hands of lawless men. And then even just later in Acts chapter 3, you killed the Prince of Life. the unjust verdict. Amazing how so many had tried to talk about Jesus as in his innocence. Not just talk about it, but truly believe that Jesus was innocent. Certainly the one who accused him from the very beginning, Judas. Remember Judas in Matthew chapter 27, he said, "I have sinned betraying innocent blood." And the Jews said, "What is that to us? You see to that." Of course, Pontius Pilate, we've seen four times, have said that he was innocent. Herod, Pontius Pilate's wife, the dying thief, Roman guards, and the Roman centurion all found that this was unjust. And yet Jesus went through with it. He went to the cross unjustly. He bore the scourging, the shame, and the pain in meekness and humility and quietness, suffering injustice. And of course, it was under the watchful, caring eye of a father who loved him. Remarkable, isn't it, that his own father would send the Lord Jesus Christ to go through such injustice at the hands of evil men. And we can kind of take a step back thinking, well, it wasn't me, and yet our sin was the one that laid him on the cross, just like everyone. As I said, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust." Why? So that he might bring us to God. The reconciliation that our hearts needed to bring us to the Savior, to reconcile us to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ had to endure injustice. As Dave Westwood said, this is not some fairy tale. This is Friday night, 2,000 plus years ago, there at the Praetorium with Pilate, Jesus standing accused, beaten, mocked with a crown of thorns on his head, unjustly accused, was given the cross. Can we comprehend what has happened? All this injustice for you and for me, because we too are part of the unjust, the just for the unjust. It doesn't exclude me. It doesn't exclude you. We are the unjust, and Jesus suffered in injustice to bring us to the Father. What do we take away from this? Certainly we take away from the opportunity to go against the crowd, right? That was one that Pilate couldn't do, right? Stand up for what's right. Stand up for justice. We have to remember to look at the biblical justice. What is the justice that God wants? It's not always very clear. Pilate wasn't really willing to let justice have its rightful place. Do we stand up for what is right? Not what others tell us is right, but what God says is right. Not always easy to recognize. And then it should cause us to really embrace our Savior even more. We come each morning on Sunday, we take the bread, and what does that represent? The body of our Savior that was broken for us. The scourging, the shame, the pain. The blood, as his blood flowed from his back and from his head, that allowed us to be saved, allowed us to enjoy eternal life, to draw us to the Father, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Embrace your King. Behold the man who would stand before us at this time, accused and sent to be crucified. John's purpose, if we go back to John chapter 21, these things are written. And I love what David said. These things were written. These were not just ideas. These are events that took place. Our Savior went through these things so that he might bring us to God. That by believing, and by believing, we might have life in his name. And what do we believe? We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so even though the Jews would reject him and embrace Caesar, we get to embrace him and believe. If you've trusted him, that should make us embrace him all the more. Behold the man. Be drawn to him. If you haven't put your faith and trust in the Savior, these are real events that happened. Jesus took this abuse, suffered unjustly, so that you can have an opportunity to be reconciled with the God of this universe. If you haven't trusted in him, if you haven't believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you have no way to have real life. But Jesus says you can. John says, I've written these things so that you might believe, and that by believing, you may have life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the events that took place, even though we recognize the anguish and the horror of the abuse that our Savior suffered. We recognize the injustice that he suffered, the mockery and the shame. That was all part of the plan that you would use our Savior and allow those things to fall on your only Son so that we might have life, that we might be reconciled and be drawn to the Father. May we appreciate and acknowledge and be thankful for what our Savior endured for us, the just for the unjust. In his name we pray. Amen.